Thank you, ladies. I think I remember that song was written by John R. Rice. Is that right, Stephen? Do you know? I think so. John R. Rice, when I was in college, I remember hearing that song. It was written with revival in mind. And, you know, the penitent comes back to fellowship with God after he's been wandering. And I've always loved that song. It struck a chord in my heart when I was getting burdened about revival back in my college days. And I always love hearing it. Well, we're going to dismiss kids. So all those up to fourth grade are going to head out this door over here with my wife and daughters. So all of you guys of that age, all right, typically if you're shaving, boys, you have to stay here, okay? So, and some of you are not quite there yet, but you're staying here anyway. All right, we're going to go to Matthew tonight, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. I'm reminded to turn my phone off. I think I already did turn it on silent. So the next purpose this serves is a stopwatch. That's because I'm married to the children's worker. All right, so... And I want you to come back, too. All right, Matthew chapter 5 tonight, if you will. Matthew chapter 5. We've probably all met this kind of person at one time or another. I'm going to describe them. You'll probably put a face to my description. They're the kind of person that thrives on organization and attention to detail. You would never catch them without some kind of a calendar, planner. You know, it used to be daytimers years ago. Now we all have phones, and we do it on our phones. These guys, you wouldn't catch them without a breath mint in their pocket. In fact, if you visited their homes and you open up the closet, you'd find all the clothes organized. The suits are together and the blazers are together and the pants are together, trousers and, you know, shirts. And the shirts are all organized. Oh, and color coordinated too. The stripes go with the stripes and the solids go together. And the shoes are all lined up on the floor in perfect pairs. In fact, I heard one guy, he was so extreme, he would tie the laces before he put them back in the closet. Now that is obsessive compulsive. If you looked at their desk, the desk would give you the impression it had never been used. You wouldn't find a speck of dust on the top of the desk. In fact, if you open up the drawer, you'd find all the paper clips in one place, rubber bands in one place, the pencils perfectly sharpened. The highlighters would be color coordinated. You wouldn't put them in there randomly. They'd have to be organized. These people are thorough, organized, and efficient. We know them as perfectionists. How many of you know one of these people? All right. How many of you live with one of these people? Yeah. And if you're not one, they probably drive you crazy. You're thinking, come on, lighten up. Well, I've got news for you tonight. God is a perfectionist. Now, I'm not preaching this in defense of perfectionism from a humor perspective. You know, I have some tendencies. I like neatness and such, but then my choleric personality overrides all that, you know. So I was going through my storage compartment today trying to find my daughter's ripstick that she wanted, and I'm pulling things out. And I thought, yeah, I'm going to preach on perfectionism. I am not modeling it in this trailer today. But God is a perfectionist, and he's not only a perfectionist in his order, he's a moral perfectionist. He's perfect in his behavior, in his holiness. And I want you to keep that in mind as we're going to read from Matthew chapter 5 tonight. And for those able, I'd like you to stand. I'm going to read a little bit of a section of Scripture tonight. We're going to skip starting in verse 17. And I'm going to pick and choose my text. It'll be the last verse of the chapter, but I want you to get context, of course. So Matthew 5. If you have a red letter Bible, you notice this is all in red. That means who's speaking? Jesus. Now, if you don't have a red letter Bible, don't panic, okay? The red letter is just there to help you know who's speaking. I have an all black print here, but I know who's talking, and this is what he says. Look at verse 17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, you know the law was given in Hebrew. The jot there is the Hebrew yod, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Tittle, that's a little diacritical mark. It's kind of like we cross a T or dot an I. So he says, not the smallest little marking, not the smallest little letter will pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach, then the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now think about that. The scribes and Pharisees were the most morally upright people of their day. They tried to live by the letter of the law. They even added human laws in the hopes that they'll accrue points with God, so to speak. He says, if you're not more righteous than that, you'll never get to heaven. And then he begins to give some examples. He says, you've heard this, but I say this. Look at verse 21. Here's an example. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, that means empty-headed one, it'd be like idiot or airhead, Raka shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. All right, look at verse 27. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Verse 31, it's been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that it's divorced, committeth adultery. Look at 33. Again, you've heard that it's been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform to the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all. For sake of time, I'll jump to 38. You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn him the other also. One more example, verse 43. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Okay, so you see the example here. He says, okay, you've heard this, but I'm going to tell you this. What you've just seen is that the statement of the law is one thing, but the spirit of the law runs even deeper than the statement of the law. Okay, thou shalt not commit adultery. That doesn't mean, well, as long as you don't cheat on your wife, you can look at pornography, you can lust in your heart. No, you've done those. You've broken the thou shalt not commit adultery law. You know, well, thou shalt not kill. I never murdered anybody. You ever hate somebody in your heart? He that hateth his brother is a murderer. So the spirit of the law runs even deeper than the mere statement of the law. And then he comes to this conclusion. Look at verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I want to preach you a message tonight I call Nothing Less Than Perfect. Nothing Less Than Perfect. Go ahead and be seated. I'd like to ask you to join me as we pray tonight. Father, you're the giver of truth and you're the revealer of truth. My job is to proclaim it. I didn't write it, and I really can't do an adequate job explaining it without you, and I know that. Holy Spirit, you promised, or Jesus promised of you, that when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He'll guide you into all truth, and I pray you'd teach us the truth tonight. These are truths that are transforming if we'll embrace them, and I pray that you would make us tonight like the Bereans. They receive the word with all readiness of mind, and they search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So may we receive the word readily, may we search it diligently, and may we be changed by it. And I pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I had graduated from college, and I was traveling as a preacher for one of the ensemble groups, one of the singing groups. I remember we were in Indiana. It was an all-male group quartet that I was with. And I had just prepared a message on this my senior year of college on Nothing Less Than Perfect. And I'm in this church in Indiana, and I'd been preaching on this passage of Scripture tonight. And in my message, I said, now, you know, obviously be perfect is not the idea of sinlessness, because we know none of us are sinless, but the idea is to be, you know, maturing in our faith, becoming more and more Christ-like, etc. And folks, are you satisfied to be where you are, or do you want to be growing in grace? And kind of that was the gist of the message. The pastor called me while I was wrapping up in the foyer talking to people, and my guys were, you know, they were greeting people, starting to wrap up equipment and such, and pastor said, could I see you in my office before you leave, Brother Rich? You ever get called to the principal's office when you're a kid? Usually not for a social visit, right? It had all the feel of that. And so I remember I said, sure, pastor. And after we'd greeted people for a while, I came in. I said, you wanted to see me? He said, brother, you have your Bible with you? I said, well, I'll get it. So I went and got it. He said, I'd like you to open to your text tonight. I thought, oh boy. You know, when you're a recent college graduate, you're representing your school and you're in somebody's church, the last thing you want to do is stir up controversy, right? But I had no idea where this is going. So he said, brother, would you read your text for me tonight, verse 48 there? And I said, okay, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He said, now, Brother Rich, I want to ask you to read it again, but I'm going to stop you at one point, okay? Okay. All right, go ahead and read it if you would. All right, be therefore perfect, even as, he said, stop for a minute, even as whom? As your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He said, Brother Tozer, Is God the Father sinlessly perfect? Ay, ay, ay. You ever painted yourself into a theological corner? I knew I was trapped. So thinking on my feet, I thought of a tactic that Jesus often used. He said, may I ask you a question? And that's what I asked him. I said, I'll be glad to answer that question, but I may ask you a question, Pastor, so I know where I'm coming from in my defense. He said, that's fair. I said, Pastor, do you believe in the sinless perfection of the believer in this lifetime? I was sure he would. Have you ever met people that believe in sinless perfection? Many times you'll meet them from a holiness background or what. I met a guy one time. He said, I haven't sinned in 20 years. I'm thinking, where's his wife? I want to see if she agrees with this, right? Well, see, he'd been taught that you're saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, and it's all done. And so when you're sanctified, well, then you don't sin anymore. And he's thinking, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. I haven't cussed in 20 years. I'm sinless. Of course, the problem is the thought of foolishness is sin. The problem is he that doubteth is damned if he eat whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The problem is to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's pretty far-fetched to say I haven't sinned in 20 years, isn't it? So I already knew where I was going to go. I was sure he was going to tell me that even though he was a Baptist, I was sure he was going to tell me he'd come to believe in sinless perfection. I said, do you believe in sinless perfection, Pastor? He said, no, I don't. But I do believe in sticking with the integrity of the text. Ouch. And he said, brother, I don't believe you did that tonight. I said, Pastor, I think you have a good point. I meant no harm. And he said, no, I know you didn't. But he said, I wanted to challenge you, brother, because before you go preaching this, you might really want to wrestle that one through. You can be sure I did. You think I'd stand here and preach this to you tonight if I hadn't? Kind of like wrestling calves in a rodeo. You ever face one of those passages in Scripture you think, ay, ay, ay? And tell you, the worst thing to do is just run to a commentary right away. I've been reading George Mueller's biography, autobiography, and he said, you know, he started just, instead of going to commentaries, and he wasn't opposed to them, but he said, first thing I do is talk to the author. That's a good strategy. Tried to follow it my whole life. Before you read after anybody else, just read after God. And you know, when you have a question, you can ask him. You do know the author, don't you? And so you can believe it. I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, I got to try to wrestle this one through. I don't understand. I mean, you said be perfect even as you are, and yet, how do we do that? All right, hope I got you thinking tonight. Isn't this a bummer? You come on a Tuesday night, you got to do some thinking. Well, I hope you will. And I'd love you to jot down three key points as we work our way through. So we're going to start with this. Nothing less than perfect. Number one, perfection demanded. Perfection demanded. We're going to start with why be perfect, okay? We're going to look at the why. Why be perfect? Perfection demanded. And I find two reasons in Scripture. One, look at the text itself tonight. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This is not in the form of a suggestion. This is not a nice novel idea. It's in the form of a command. You do this. In other words, we would use you understood in English, and it would say, be perfect. You would be understood. This is something you're supposed to do. Be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven. So God commands it, first of all. In fact, it's not the only place it's specifically commanded. I can cite one other reference for sure. That's 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, which says this, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. That's quite the sign-off. He's writing to the Corinthians. You remember, this was a church that had all kinds of problems with carnality. And he says, I'm writing to you to say, hey, goodbye now, the second letter I've written to you. I'm glad you've straightened some things out. And by the way, as I'm signing off, I just want to challenge you all. You guys now be perfect, all right? What? Okay, that's at least two places that it's specifically commanded. But not only does God command it, but then sanctification demands it. Sanctification demands it. Why be perfect? Well, what is sanctification? I think many of you know Romans 8, 28. In fact, I'll start it. You all quote it with me, okay? And if you can keep going, we're going to go to the next verse too. But let's start with Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Next verse. For whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, what is predestination all about? Anybody who's saved would become conformed to the image of Christ, yeah. What was he like? Well, you might jot this down, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That's all areas of conduct, all the way you live. Be holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be ye holy, for what? I'm holy. Yeah. What's holiness like? Perfection. What's perfection like? How much sin do you think there is in God? Zero. Well, let me give you another one. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will do what? Perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You ever hear that little song, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be? Took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun, the earth, the Jupiter, Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. Yeah. He's spent now 44 years on me. He's made some good progress, but I'll tell you, there is a lot of work to be done. What about you? If you're saved, you're to be growing in grace. Sanctification demands it. Philippians 2:13, it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Okay, think about this. Is it God's good pleasure to just excuse your sin and let you keep living in carnality? No. Okay. So, first of all, we have perfection demanded. Why be perfect? Well, God commands it and sanctification demands it. Well, that brings us to another area. Number two, that is perfection defined. Definition. Perfection defined. What is perfection? Okay, that's our next area of question then. What is perfection? All right, let's go back to verse 48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Let me give you the meaning of this word. Teleos, a Greek term that means complete in all its parts. You might want to jot that down. Perfect means complete in all parts. It also means having reached its term, end, or limit. Having reached its term, end, or limit. Many of you know Josh and Megan John, graduated from Ambassador. I've been praying about the Johns traveling with us sometime in the future. And they've been very interested in that, but there's one reason they're not joining us yet. Megan's about to have a baby this week or next week, pretty soon due. Now, I'll tell you something. When a mom comes to full term, she's ready for the baby to be born. I remember my daughter's, Lene, our youngest one, is now 10. So it's fun in our family. My daughter, Brianna, will turn 25 next month. My daughter, Heather's 21, and then Lene's 10. And so remember when Lene was coming along, we found out the due date was supposed to be October 4th. Well, the 4th came and went, no baby. 5th came and went, no baby. 6th came and went, no baby. Well, my birthday's October 9th. So I've got to think, that'd be a lot of fun to share my birthday with my youngest daughter. And I brought up the subject with my wife one day. We were at, October 6th. I said, hon, if we hold on for 3 more days, she said, not on your life. Bite your tongue, husband. You know, well, she didn't say it like that. But you know what? Lene was born on October 7th. She has her own birthday. But I want to tell you, when a woman's gone her 39 weeks plus, she don't want to wait anymore. She's full term. Okay? Complete in all its parts. You ever get one of those presents for your kids, toys, and the dreaded words on the box, some assembly required? And you know how men do it. Dump it all on the ground. Your wife says, what are you doing? I'm putting it together. Don't you need the instructions? Nah. Men don't need instructions, right? So you put it all together, and when you're finished, you got 3 extra parts. Well, at least that's what you think, right? And your wife says, you got some extras there. Yeah, well, they must have made extra. Honey, they don't make extra parts. And you know what happens? About 2 weeks later, the thing falls apart because they aren't extra parts. They're necessary parts. How many times have you felt like your Christian life was complete in all parts? You hear an evangelist preach about witnessing, you think, oh boy, I could do better than that. So you start giving out tracts and witnessing, and you feel like you got that going. And then some guy comes and preaches about prayer, and you think, oh, I just got the witnessing thing going on. So now I'm trying. It's kind of like juggling plates, isn't it? You know, a bunch of china plates in the air, and like, okay, got the witnessing going, got the prayer going, got the devotions going, got the giving going. How many more things are we going to add here? Have you ever in your life felt like your Christian life was complete in all its parts? That's what the word means here. Complete in all parts, wanting or lacking nothing, having reached its term, end, or limit. You know, in the presidency of the United States, there are term limits. Aren't we glad? And how many terms can a president fulfill in the U.S.? Just 2. Who was the last one who had more than 2 terms? You remember, before that was changed? FDR, yeah. So, term limit. Okay, so when they serve 8 years, that's the end of it. Okay, so the idea here, complete, perfect, wanting or lacking nothing, complete in all its parts. It's the idea of perfection. It's the idea of completeness, full maturity. Okay, That being said, how are we to understand this? All right, so let me break it down this way. Perfection defined. I'm going to start with then an argument, okay? I'm going to present this like a lawyer. Let me give you an argument. The argument's this. Well, nobody's perfect. You can't expect me to be. Nobody's perfect. Don't expect me to be. Have you ever seen the Christian who has bumper sticker? Maybe you have one. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You ever see that one? Personally, I've never really been a fan of that bumper sticker. It almost sounds like an excuse. Yeah, I may have cut you off in traffic, but Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You know, that's not really the attitude we're supposed to have, is it? Yeah, we are forgiven, but we're to become more and more like whom? Like Christ. Yeah, so the argument, nobody's perfect, don't expect me to be. And I put in parentheses, no attempt. That attitude leads to no attempt. In other words, why try? We're just sinners saved by grace. So, yeah, we're saved by grace, but remember this, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying what? Ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and how? Godly in this present world. Titus 1, what is that, 12 and 13? 11 to 13, somewhere in there. So we're to live godly, we're to be like Christ. Okay, so sanctification we looked at demands it. So the argument, nobody's perfect. Well, let me take you to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. Had the pastor that night told me that he believed in sinless perfection, I was fully prepared to go to this chapter. Kindly, of course, respectfully, but 1 John 1, I want to make sure we were on equal footing. 1 John 1, let me start in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, his word is not in us. Okay, so who's the we in that chapter? Believers, yeah, you and me, if you know the Lord. Okay, how do I know that? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's both faithful and just to forgive us those sins. Is that true of anybody who's not saved? No, he wouldn't be just to forgive an unsaved man. So that is written, obviously, of a believer. When I was in college, I remember our pastor, Jim Shetler, quoting a poem, and I've never been the type that spent a lot of time using poetry in my preaching. I'm not opposed to it. I think poems can be great, but it takes a lot of work to memorize poems, and I spent a lot of work memorizing the Bible, so I've heard guys like Raymond Barber who could just weave poetry beautifully into their messages. I just don't have that aptitude. So I haven't spent a lot of time learning poetry, but I did learn this one. After hearing Brother Shetler give it years ago, it was called My Advocate. It's written by a woman named Martha Snell Nicholson. It goes like this. I sinned. And straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true. He has named thy name. But I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day, I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan flew away. Full well he knew he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true. Thank God for our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you continue into chapter 2, you notice the advocate's referred to. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate. That's the defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins. A legal term. The means of taking an offended party and having them reconciled to the party that did the offending. He's the means of that. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, so the chapter is not about, hey, you know, we're going to sin, no big deal. No, he said, I'm writing that you don't sin, but let's go back to verse 8 for a minute. But if we believers say we have no sin, what are we doing? We're kidding ourselves. We deceive ourselves. Verse 10 says, we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. I don't know about you, but I don't want to make God a liar. Okay? So if we say, I don't sin, who are you kidding? Okay, well, the argument, nobody's perfect. Don't expect me to be. I'll never forget. Years ago, I thought, I've got to find a good illustration for this. So I went to the library, and this is when I was in college. And back then, we had to look up things on microfiche. How many of you remember the microfiche? Okay, it's an opaque transparency, and you would put it on this little backlit platform, and you would look through to find articles in places like magazines, etc. So I thought, all right, I'm going to find an illustration on perfect. Oh, perfect game, baseball, that's what I'll do. So I went to the library, and I started with the Sports Illustrateds, and I thought, there's got to be a great illustration about perfect game. I found an article on a baseball game that absolutely riveted me. Let me just tell you about it. I would have never dreamed this one up myself. It was actually taken from a baseball game in 1952. It was played between two teams you've never heard of, most likely, the Bristol Twins and the Welch Miners. If you never heard of them, it's because they were minor league baseball teams, even in the 50s. Bristol, from Bristol, Virginia. Bristol Twins and the Welch Miners. But Bristol had a pitching sensation on that May 13th baseball game named Ron Nechai. Nechai went out in the first inning. He got three strikeouts in a row. Second inning, two quick strikeouts, then a ground out to the shortstop. Retired the first six guys he faced. Third inning, first batter got on when the shortstop bobbled a ball in play. Ron collected his concentration and he struck out the next three batters. Fourth inning, Ron, the pitcher, hit the first batter. Automatic walk. But then he collected himself again. He struck out another three in a row. Now I got to tell you this. Ron Nechai was almost my height. I'm 6'6". He was 6'5" tall. And a lot of big guys, they'll use a big leg kick or a big overswing with their arm. Ron didn't do any of that. He would bring the ball to his chest and fire the fastball. And fastball was about all he had. But nobody could hit this guy. So he went out in the sixth inning. Again, struck out, fifth inning. Struck out three in a row. Same thing in the sixth inning. Seventh inning, he struck out the first batter and the fans cheered 18! In 6 1/3 innings, he had struck out 18 batters. He struck out the next man. He walked the third guy, and then he struck out the fourth. 20! The fans are counting them down. 20 strikeouts in 7 innings. Oh, I got to tell you this. Ron Nechai was dealing with a burning ulcer in his stomach that night. So, and if any of you ever had an ulcer, he would come to the dugout, and there's pain in his side. So he would eat cottage cheese, and he would drink a glass of milk to try to control the burn. In fact, one time during the game, they called timeout. The bat boy brought a glass of milk to the mound, and he drank the milk just to try to solve the burning of the ulcer in his stomach. He went out in the eighth inning. Another three in a row. 21, 22, 23! Fans are counting him out. Well, manager let him go back out in the ninth inning. And again, he had the first batter down in the count. He had two strikes on the guy. You know how batters do. They got to stay alive. So he foul-tipped the ball, and the ball shot up. Catcher threw off his mask. He's under it, and the fans are yelling, drop it! Drop it! So the catcher dropped it. And on the next pitch, Ron struck him out. 24. Another guy came to the plate. Struck him out. That's 25. Third guy came up in the ninth inning. Ron struck him out, but not on purpose. The catcher dropped the ball, and he couldn't find it. Well, you know, even if you've been struck out, if you can advance safely to first, it's an open base. So the runner goes to first before the catcher can throw him out. So now, though struck out, that brings another man to the plate. Ron got two quick strikes on that guy, and the whole stadium went quiet. Again, minor league, not thousands of people, but good crowd. Ron reared back. Everybody knew it was coming. Been fastball all night. Fires the fastball. The batter swings and misses, and the fans came unglued. 27! They came out of the stands. They got Ron on their shoulder. They're marching him around, and everyone's hooting and hollering. Have you ever heard of 27 strikeouts by one pitcher in 9 innings? Phenomenal! I read that. I thought, that has got to go in my message. Here's the thing. I thought I had the perfect illustration. Perfect game. No. Not a perfect game. What's wrong with this game? Oh, there was an error. The shortstop bobbled the ball. He beamed a guy, walked him. You know, perfect game, no runs, no hits, no errors. Okay, what if that shortstop bobbled the ball in the fourth inning? What if Ron had thrown his glove on the ground and thought, it was my perfect game? You know what? Pitchers enter any given night knowing they're likely not going to throw a perfect game. In fact, it's rare to throw a no-hitter. But they're striving to be as good as they can be on any given night. And I realized this, read about perfect games in Major League history. I remember one of them, Randy Johnson. He was 6'10". At the time, he was playing for the Arizona Diamondbacks. They were playing the Braves back in 2004. He pitched a no-hitter pitched a perfect game that night. I think the Diamondbacks won 2-0. And amazingly, in that perfect game, Randy Johnson had 13 strikeouts. That's not even half of what Ron Netschai had. And yet he was awarded a perfect game. Why am I telling you this? I think athletes have a greater desire, a greater hunger to excel at something that's temporal than many Christians do in something that counts for eternity. How often we just say, casually, well, nobody's perfect. Is that the attitude we're to have? Listen, let me give you this. The argument, nobody's perfect, that leads to no attempt. The answer is this, letter B, answer, Christ is our sufficiency. Christ is our sufficiency. And I put in parentheses, no excuses. First one, parentheses, were no attempt, but this point is no excuses. Christ is your sufficiency. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1, if you will. Colossians chapter 1. And I want to pick up in verse 27. Colossians, New Testament. And I've got mine marked, so I know it's going to take you a minute to get there. Colossians 1, I'll start in verse 27. You'll catch me in 28. That's where I really want to be here. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Old Testament children of God, people of God, we're not anticipating this idea of Christ in us. Us in him, he in us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. They were looking forward to a Messiah who would come, but they didn't have the understanding we do. This was a mystery previously unrevealed. Look at 28. Whom we preach, the whom is Christ, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, how? Notice the expression, perfect in whom? Christ Jesus. Compare that to chapter 2, verse 10. And you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The word complete and the word perfect are the same. Not in English, but they're from the same source, okay? Perfect means complete. Complete means perfect. All right? Back up a book. Go to Philippians chapter 3. So the answer is this. Christ is our sufficiency. Let me explain. I'll go to Philippians 3. I'll give you a summary. Paul starts off saying, hey, look, you know, people, my fellow Jews, are trying to get to heaven by being good. He said, look, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, you know, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised the eighth day, and on. He gives his credentials. But then he says this in verse 9. In verse 4, I should read. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He gives the credentials, and then he says this in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now knowledge there is not just, oh yeah, I know about Jesus. No, it's knowing him. It's an intimate relationship with him. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. You know, dung is used for waste in general. It could be table scraps, it could be manure, it could be trash. It's loss, it's a waste. Verse 9, this is really important. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Now that's really important. The only righteousness that'll ever get you to heaven is God's righteousness. I like what we would see Jesus. Roy Hessian. No, we would see Jesus. Yeah, it was Roy Hessian. Same one who wrote Calvary Road. Roy Hessian said this. It was Ian Thomas. Ian Thomas in The Saving Life of Christ. For righteousness to be righteous, it must originate with God. There is no righteousness in us. Remember, all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. So for righteousness to be righteous, it's got to come from God. How do you get to heaven? It's got to be imputed to you. It's got to be put on your account. You remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Here's what happened. When you got saved, it was like Jesus paid off your multi-million dollar debt. It's like you had a debt against God. It's multi-million dollars, and you say, I could never pay that. And Jesus paid it all to Him I owe, thankfully. Okay, so when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I was 10 years old. I realized that Jesus died and shed His blood on the cross to pay for my sins. Had He not done so, I would go to hell when I die. I could never go to heaven because I don't have enough righteousness to get there. Nobody does. But He not only paid off my debt, here's what He did then. He gave me His righteousness. See, it's like this. If I had a multi-million dollar debt and Jesus paid it off, that would put me at a zero balance. He didn't just do that. Then He put in my account His righteousness. That puts me in the plus column to the multi-millions. I'm not going to heaven because I'm an independent Baptist. I don't have favor with God because I have higher standards than fellow Christians. No. My righteousness is totally Jesus Christ alone. Thank God for the righteousness of Christ, the only way you'll get to heaven. Okay, read verse 10 then. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's a challenging verse, verse 11. What does it mean, attain to the resurrection of the dead? Okay, think with me. What's going to be different when you have a resurrected body than right now? You say, well, I won't have any more pain, never be separated from loved ones anymore, you know, no more tears. Yeah. What's no more sorrow? What's one of the most highly anticipated matters of the new body? You won't have any more what? Sin. He says, if I could attain to the resurrection of the dead. You know what He's saying? I hunger for personal righteousness so much. I wish I could live right now in this planet like I will live in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth someday. I could just attain to the resurrection of the dead. But then He says this in verse 12. Not as though I'd already attained. Either were already what? Perfect. I circled that word in my Bible. Not like I've attained. I haven't arrived yet. But I follow after. You know what follow after is? It's like follow that car. Hot pursuit. I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that is like a law enforcement agent taking somebody into custody, if I may apprehend, lay hold of, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, i.e., I haven't arrived yet. This is the Apostle Paul saying this. I haven't arrived yet, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, this is the one thing, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so He says, I haven't arrived yet. And then He says this, look at verse number 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Whoa, what? Oh, Paul, wait a minute. You just said in verse 12, you're not perfect. And now in verse 15, you said, okay, everybody, all of us who are perfect, let's have the same mindset. What? I thought there were no contradictions in the Bible. There aren't. But you remember, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. The honor of kings is to search out a matter. Proverbs 25:2. Gold isn't valuable if it were strewn all over the pavement. You just went around collecting gold nuggets. You got to dig for it. Okay. I thought God said, you know, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Right. But then it says God did tempt Abraham. Huh? Yeah, one is tempting to sin, the other is tempting as in the sense of trying or proving. Context. You know, therefore shall a man leave father, mother, cleave to his wife. Okay, cleave in that context is be joined as one. But if you take a meat cleaver and you sever something in half, boy, context sure is important, isn't it? Okay, so what's the idea of perfect here? Listen, two thoughts. Under this answer, Christ is our sufficiency. It refers to the believer's standing. And it refers to the believer's walk. Okay, what's your standing? What's your status? God sees you as justified. What's justified mean? Just as if I'd never what? Sinned, you know? That's my standing. Now, what's my walk like? Boy, the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the things you would. That's why He says, walk in the spirit. You'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So my standing before God is perfection. My walk, that's a work in progress. You understand? Go to Ephesians 4, and I'll begin to land this plane here. Ephesians 4, look at 11 to 13. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, there's that word again, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a what kind of man? Perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so he gave apostles and prophets. Those were initial gifts upon which he built the church. Later on, evangelist, pastor, teacher. I think pastor, teacher is a combo gift. Some see that differently. You know, I could be wrong, but I think there's a pastor, teacher, and there's evangelist today. By the way, the evangelist isn't just to get people saved. Notice part of the work here is for the work of the ministry. That's why your pastor brings me in. These meetings are not a failure if we don't have people saved every night. We would love to see people saved every night, but it's not just for people getting saved. It's for you too, right? Okay, so the evangelist, the pastor, teachers for the perfecting of the saints. For what purpose? For the work of the ministry. And the purpose is that we all come in the unity of faith to what kind of man? A perfect man. Okay, so let me explain. Nobody's perfect, but God says, be perfect. What's the idea? Okay, I have here a target. What do we call the blaze-colored mark in the middle? Bullseye. If you're shooting, pistol, long gun, archery, doesn't matter, wrist rocket, what's the goal? To hit the what? Bullseye. Does a marksman hit the bullseye every time? No, but the goal is to do what? Hit the bullseye. It's interesting, the word sin means to miss the what? Mark. To transgress is to go out of bounds, cross the boundary. Okay, so the opposite of sin, if you didn't miss the mark, you would do what? Hit the mark. Okay, so follow this. Be perfect even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Okay, so that's the mark. Do we hit the mark? When we're really walking in the Spirit, we hit the mark. But too often we have to say, you know what, I missed the mark today. That doesn't change the bullseye. So let me finish with this then. Perfection developed. That would be number three. Perfection developed. How do I become perfect? All right, let me just sum it up for you. In Ephesians 4, notice, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Okay, so what I did, I looked up the term perfect in the concordance, and I thought, all right, I'm going to find out, how does a person become perfected? I just went sequentially through the New Testament. I found three references. And these three references, starting with this one, tell us how to be perfected. So the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, they were given for the perfecting of the saints. So let me ask you this. You just have to do a little biblical reasoning here. What does the pastor, teacher do? What does the evangelist do for the perfecting of the saints? Do we get a big bucket of holy water and start splatting on it, everybody? Do we say, come on down here and we'll bop you on the head and you'll fall down and gyrate and be saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost? Thank you, Jesus. Amen. No. What do we do? I'll give you a hint. I'm doing it right now. Don't say sweating and spitting. What am I doing right now? Preaching. First of all, you're perfected through preaching. How many of you can testify you ever heard a message that changed something in your life? Anybody here? Me too. That is the purpose. I'm praying this week that the preaching will change your life. So change through preaching, but that's not all. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, I hope you know 17 with it. 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect. There you go again. Perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Why did God give a perfect Bible? To perfect you. He didn't just get a Bible, give us a perfect Bible, say, I believe the Bible is given by inspiration of God and preserved perfectly for us. He had, right. Why? To change you. The perfect word was to change you. So I call this personal study of Scripture. Personal study. How many of you ever were reading the Bible in personal quiet time and the Scripture directly convicted you about something and you ended up making a change in the way you live because of the pages of Scripture directly? Who has that testimony? Hopefully all of us. So we have preaching, we have personal study, personal devotions, but there's one more. It's in James chapter 1. Would you join me there? James chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4. And again, I just looked up concordance. How are we perfected? Went my way through. Here it is, 2 through 4. My brethren, brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, various kinds of troubles, trials, difficulties. Knowing this first, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be what? Perfect. In fact, not only do you find the term, then you have the definition. Perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's exactly the definition of the word. Okay, so according to this verse, what is it that perfects us? You might say trials. I call them problems. It fits my outline. Preaching, personal devotions, personal study, and problems. How many of you have ever gone through personal trials and it changed your Christian life? Anybody here beside me? Yeah. So how do you become perfected? Preaching, personal study, problems. But think about this. Once in a while, I've attended a church picnic where they gave us all plastic cutlery. Take a fork. Usually forks have four tines on them, four prongs. The dessert ones often will just have three. I'll use a dessert fork for an example. You ever eat with a dessert fork? Like maybe you're eating some brownies or something and it's kind of gooey, so you use a fork, and all of a sudden, picnic forks are terrible. They break, you know? So I don't know about you. What do you do if you break a tongue? Well, I don't want to go back up in line, so I carry on with two until finally, you know. Okay, think about this. What if you're not having personal devotions? You've taken that out of God's ability to work with. So now he's got two options. He's got preaching, and he's got problems. Now think about this. What if you're hearing preaching, but you're only approaching preaching a lot like Charlie Brown's class approached their teacher? How did Charlie Brown's class hear the teacher? You remember? Womp, 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 womp. Come on now. Have you ever listened to preaching like Charlie Brown's teacher was up there? Uh-huh. That's good, brother. What did he say? Just because you hear preaching doesn't mean you're going to be any different, right? Be ye doers of the word, not what? Hearers only, yeah. Okay, so now let's say you don't have personal study and you don't have preaching. What's God got left to work with? Problems. Sometimes we say, why do I have so many problems? I'm not saying if you're having devotions and responding to preaching, you're not going to have problems. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But some of us, it's all we've given God to work with. I don't know about you, but I don't want God to have to change my life simply through problems. The goal is to be like Jesus. When I was a kid, we used to sing the song in youth group, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I asked, to be like him. All through life's journey, from earth to glory, all I asked, to be like him. Folks, the challenge is, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect.